Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to you and worship, to join with your people and be encouraged, to express praise to you in song. Lord, thank you for enabling us to do all of that, and we thank you for your word. As we open it now, I pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive your scripture, to learn from you, to recognize the wisdom of your word and to apply it to our lives. And we pray that you would work in our hearts that we can receive it, that our lives would be pleasing to you and beneficial to us for your glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. On my 25th birthday, I still remember my 25th birthday. I was in my other career at the time, the one I pursued before I became obedient. I was in medical equipment financing, and we were rocking and rolling, and everything was great, making piles and piles of money. But I remember that day in particular because the people that I worked with had this little party for me, kind of surprised me, and everybody paraded in. And this one lady that I worked with, who's a good bit older than I was at the time, though not old by any means, got everybody's attention and made this speech. And she was proud of her speech, and she informed me that I should enjoy this day because every day after 25 is a day downhill. And she laughed, and everybody laughed, and I laughed. And later, I realized there's a sense in which that is absolutely true. It's a purely earthly kind of thing. She's talking about your body. And at 25, you're as pretty as you're ever going to be. You have stopped growing and you have already peaked. And every day, and you know, you can put that mark a little sooner or a little later, but she was pretty close. Every day after that, you're on the downhill slope towards something that is not what everybody's chasing after. At 25, you're in your prime, but you've peaked. And you don't know it yet, and I didn't know it when she said that. It's very slow at first, but eventually it becomes undeniable. And if you live long enough, there'll come a point where you can't do things anymore. You can't enjoy things anymore. Very slow at first, but more as time goes by. And so if you focus your life on things that you can enjoy with your body in this present world, it peaks pretty early. And although you could still enjoy a lot of things for a long time, it is decreasing. Your capacity to enjoy is decreasing. And if you live long enough, it will decrease to the point where there's not much to enjoy anymore compared to before the peak. Some interesting medical research that a friend of mine was telling me about at lunch one day this week, and I thought, man, that fits with what I need to talk about Sunday. So I got him to send me some details. We were talking about a connection that doctors are making between depression and dementia. Dementia is Alzheimer's, but it's also vascular dementia, which is a different problem where people can't remember things anymore. One study says the chance of getting dementia increased by approximately 20% for those who had midlife depressive symptoms, 70% for those who had late life symptoms only, and 80% for those who exhibited symptoms in both periods. So if you're depressed, you're far more likely to lose your ability to think late in life, to remember. Depressive symptoms in mid and late stages show double the risk from Alzheimer's, while the risk of vascular dementia increased threefold just from being depressed. Other doctors assert that what is often diagnosed as dementia may very well be only depression, an extreme case of depression. And some doctors are finding better results by treating dementia as depression than they get by treating it as dementia. And one doctor estimates that 80% of his dementia patients are really just discouraged in the extreme. And we talked about this at lunch this week, and I thought, well, you know, it makes a lot of sense. Because if your focus is on this world and what you can enjoy in this world, as your ability, your capacity to enjoy it declines with age, you're much more likely to despair. To the degree that that's all you have, age could be kind of depressing, and the limitations that come with it. And a lot of people have impacts, and we don't understand all the details, but it was interesting to think about. It's intriguing. It makes sense that if you fix your mind on this world, you're not going to have a lot of hope. So this morning, I bring all of this up because I want to challenge you to consider what your focus is. Are you already sinking deeper into despair in a way that's just going to get worse with time because you're focused on this world? Or is there something else better that you're focused on? And to what degree are you where you need to be? Our text for today is Acts 19, 21 through 41. Acts 19, 21 through 41. Paul is on the third missionary journey. He's been ministering in the city of Ephesus for 2 years and 3 months, which is a very long stay for the Apostle Paul. And he's wrapping things up there when his enemies suddenly become very active and a riot ensues. That's what this passage is about. Acts 19, 21 through 41. We'll read that and then I'll show you the connection to what you're focused on in a minute. Beginning with verse 21. And the reference here is to all the ministry that had already happened in Ephesus. It says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but also in all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence.' When they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. So then, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having motioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a cry arose from them all, as they shouted for about two hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond that, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there is no real cause for it. And in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, this passage gives us considerable detail on a riot that took place in Ephesus. And it gives us that detail in spite of the fact that the riot essentially goes nowhere. Nothing came of it. There's more material on this riot that ultimately doesn't do anything than there was when Paul was stoned to death in Lystra and raised to life again. There's more material here than there is regarding the conflict in Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea or Athens or Corinth. And yet the events at Ephesus don't seem all that significant when we compare them to some of those other happenings that are summarized so briefly. Nobody's hurt. Paul's pretty much finished with what he was doing. He's already made his plans to leave town. He's just kind of hanging around to let things take place that needed to take place with these other guys that had gone to Macedonia first. And so nobody has to make any significant adjustments because of this uproar. I mean, it was kind of intense while it happened, but then it all just settled back down again. And yet God gives us all of this detail. So why? I mean, there's got to be an important reason that God would put all of this in here, and not because we need to see how the riot ended or not because it sidetracked the church. There's some other reason why this is here. So we need to think about what that is. And the focus of the passage, other than giving us the details of the event as they unfolded, the focus of the passage is on several individuals who take action in this unfolding event. And so we ought to conclude that there's something to be learned from these individuals who take action, from what they're doing. And that's the connection to the question of what you're focused on. These people are all focused on something. We want to learn from their examples. The first individual presented in this text is the Apostle Paul. It doesn't say a lot about him here, but we've learned a lot about him through the study of this book. And what is here is significant. In verses 21 and 22, it says, "Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.'" And then he sends these guys in verse 22 to go ahead of him into Macedonia. So Paul goes, okay, I'm going to Macedonia, then Achaia, then Jerusalem, then Rome. That's what I've got to do. He's got a very clear conviction about what he needs to do. Now, we don't want to make too much of that because Paul didn't always have that. Remember back in Acts 16, he's wandering all over Asia Minor. He doesn't know which way to go. He tries to go this way and God stops him. He tries to go this way and God stops him. And he just keeps wandering north until he finds out that he needs to go to Macedonia. And so sometimes God leads us by providentially hindering one thing and enabling another thing, and that's what happened in Acts 16. And sometimes God leads us by giving us a clear conviction of what we need to do. And you can't always even explain how you know, but you're just sure this is what I need to be doing. And that's the way Paul was being led at this point in his life. God is the one who gives us that stuff. We don't need to freak out if we don't know what to do. We don't need to get talked out of it if we do know what to do. But God is the one leading us, and we just need to be seeking him. And so it says in this text that Paul purposed in the Spirit. In the Spirit. That's very literal. He purposed in the Spirit to do certain things, and there's some disagreement about which spirit is being referenced here. In his commentary on the book of Acts, John Calvin asserts that this is clearly the Holy Spirit. In his commentary on the book of Acts, John MacArthur says this is Paul's spirit, small s. Some translators use the capital S. Other translations use the small s, referring to your spirit. From what I could tell, it's about an even split, and I think the reason for that is twofold. Number one, there's no way to know from the text. It doesn't have Holy Spirit in here, or it wouldn't be any question. It just says the Spirit. Could be his, could be God's. So one reason is the language could go either way. The other reason is if you're walking with the Spirit of God, there's not much difference between the two. It's both, right? And so it's that for Paul, and we know that because he does do what he purposed to do. God was in this. So if we're being led by God, and those convictions are coming from God, and we're seeking God, and there's no sin in our lives, and we just know what we need to be doing, then good. Get to it. There's no sin in it. It's not inconsistent with the Scripture. You're convinced. It would be a good thing to do. Do it. And if you don't have that, keep wandering around until God shows you what to do. Just keep doing. Paul had some of both. So Paul is working by these convictions in this text. And he begins putting these things in place. And he's very orderly. He sends these two guys to Macedonia. We think they're taking up the offering for Jerusalem. And so he sends them on ahead. But then he's coming. And they're going to kind of get things ready. And then he's going to make the circuit. Go through all these cities, visit these places on the way to Jerusalem. He's being very methodical, very purposeful. And throughout his life, Paul is that way. He's focusing on how he can serve God and how he can be used of God. And his actions at the end of his ministry in Ephesus are just more of the same. His purpose is to be a useful vessel for his God. His entire life has been focused on something other than himself. So Paul is the good example in this text. Focusing on something besides yourself is good. That tends to bless everybody. It honors God. It blesses the people around you. It makes you a lot happier. Haven't you had enough of yourself? I mean, come on. So that's what he's doing. And that's what he's been doing for his whole life. And he's doing more of the same here. And so we just get a really brief summary of that because we know a lot about Paul. And his actions are still just like they were before. They're calculated to bring glory to God, to further the work of the ministry. And Paul is just being very methodical and doing what he needs to do. Now, after we get that summary of Paul, then another individual who is taking action becomes the focus of the text. And this guy's name is Demetrius. You've probably already figured out Demetrius is not the example you need to follow, but we get a lot of detail on this guy. He makes his living by manufacturing idols. There's a big temple for a false goddess named Artemis in Ephesus, and he makes little shrines for people to take home with them who have come in from out of town, especially to worship at the temple and then take some home. And he's making some serious money doing this. He's rich. It's making him rich. That's his business. It's making him wealthy. So beginning in verse 23, the text says that there occurred at that time no small occurrence, small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. He gathers all these people together. He says, men, in verse 25, you know that our prosperity depends on this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And he talks about how we're in danger of losing the whole religion. Now, Demetrius has a lot of energy. He may have been the leader of the whole trade guild in the area. If not, he was trying to be. And he's displaying a lot of energy, a lot of initiative. And the text gives us two motives that were driving this guy, Demetrius. He's concerned about his earthly possessions. He and the other people that he calls to this initial meeting all made their living the same way, making idols and selling idols. And he's recognized that the message of hope in Jesus Christ is a danger to his business because people who trust Jesus do not buy idols. And he's seeing the connection. And so there's a financial motive. The other motive has to do with human tradition. This one's a little harder to see, but hang in there because it's here. This human tradition is the real issue behind this guy's concerns that the worship of Artemis might fall into disrepute. Verse 27, not only is there danger that this trade of ours will fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. This is going to be terrible. This is going to bring an end to the worship of our goddess. That's what he's saying. And it reminded me of something I read earlier in the month, or a month or so ago in Judges, when I'm reading through the Bible. I get to Judges 6. And Gideon is afraid of tearing down the altar of Baal in the daytime. And so he tears it down at night when nobody's looking. Right? And he goes and he tears down the altar that everybody uses to worship this god Baal. And the people in the city get up and they find that somebody has destroyed their altar. And they're ticked off. And they come and they find out as they get in. And they come looking for him. And they encounter his father. And they say, where is he? Because we're going to kill him because he tore down this altar. And his father said, in Judges 6:31, his father said, will you contend for Baal? Or will you deliver him? And then he makes his own threat. Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. Like, you're not getting my son without a fight. But then listen to what he says after that about Baal. He says, if he is a god, let him contend for himself because someone has torn down his altar. Now, that's a pretty good answer. And if Artemis were any kind of goddess, she would be able to defend herself. And Demetrius seems to recognize that she's incapable of doing so. And it's up to him and the rest of the members of this group of tradesmen to defend her because she can't do it herself. This is just what they've chosen for themselves. This is the kind of religion that they picked for themselves, and they seem to recognize that it doesn't go any farther than that. His fear that this worship is going to come to an end is an admission that this is a human tradition and it has no power of its own. It's just what we made it. If it's a human tradition, it's up to human beings to defend it. And so both of these motives are entirely temporary and entirely selfish. That's what this guy's focused on. It's all about himself. It's what he can accomplish for himself financially, and somebody's threatening that. And it's the kind of... it's the religion that he's chosen for himself and the way what he's going to have to do to keep that being respected in the community because he's connected to it. He wants it to be lofty and respected. He wants to maintain his status in what he has chosen as his religious preference. He wants it to continue to be respected by others. It is interesting how clearly this guy articulates some of what Paul was preaching. He doesn't mention anything about the hope that is in Jesus Christ. He doesn't mention anything about substitutionary atonement, how Jesus died on the cross to pay for the sins of those who would believe. He doesn't mention anything about hope or heaven or freedom from sin or any of the most important things that Paul is preaching about. But he does articulate what has to be turned away from. And he does recognize that the people who have believed did turn away from idols. And he says it. Paul is saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. And there's a danger that people are going to quit buying these things. He knows what the issue is. He knows what he would have to turn away from. But all he can fix his mind on, instead of thinking about salvation and hope of heaven and the future and whether or not what Paul is teaching is true, all he can fix his mind on is, if this guy keeps going, I'm going to lose money and I'm going to lose respect. And that's what I'm going to have to work at keeping. And so he starts this stirring in the community. Now, these two motivations are extremely powerful among worldly people, and so he generated some serious enthusiasm immediately. A riot ensues, and typical of such events, most of the people involved didn't really know what was going on or why this was happening. They drag a couple of people that had been traveling with Paul into the theater. It's probable that they were trying to put some kind of official sanction on these illegal actions, so they go to the place of public assembly. Even as they're manipulating the crowd and ignoring the law, they want the stamp of approval, and so they go there. And then Paul is mentioned again, and apparently he's trying to get in so he can stand in the face of everybody in that town while they scream and shout and tell them the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Now, it wasn't the time to go in, and some of the disciples stopped him, and Paul was pretty close with some of the key leaders of the city, the Asiarchs. They're only one at a time, but they kept their title for life, so he knew all the past leaders of the city, and they're sending word out, don't let him come in here. And it reads almost like they're having to hold Paul down because he doesn't care about his prosperity. He doesn't care about his own skin. He wants to glorify God, and it took some other guys to say, Paul, it's not time. They're not listening right now, holding him back. Well, things were really getting out of hand at this point, and then the focus switches to yet another individual in the text. This guy is referred to as the town clerk, which is an accurate translation, but it doesn't really communicate what this guy did because our concept of a clerk is really different. And if we put a modern title on him, it would be mayor. He was the lead individual in the city politics, in the city government. He was responsible for all communication with Rome. He was responsible to Rome for anything that went wrong. He was the guy who was on the line because they were a subject people. They have to report to Rome. And if there were any issues, he was the guy that they started with. Now, Roman government tended to give subject peoples a lot of freedom for self-government. But what Rome would not tolerate is the kind of civil disruption that is taking place in Ephesus in this account. They had no patience for a riot. They came down really, really hard on this kind of thing. And this guy was going to be at the front of the line when the accountability started. His job is on the line. His life might be on the line. His freedom might be on the line. But certainly his job, his reputation, his ability to continue enjoying his life is on the line. These people are out of control and I'm responsible. That's the situation. He's in danger. Now, he's a skilled politician, and so he knows what to do. I heard a definition of success one time. Success is being better at worldliness than other worldly people. There's some truth in that one. It's one kind of success. Well, this guy, if that's the definition, this guy was successful. I mean, in the battle to get your way, he's the winner when the story ends. So we should note that this guy offers no hope. He is seeking no hope. He has no interest in finding out what is true. He's seeking no spiritual input. He's asking no questions about what is true. He has no interest at all with whether what Paul has been saying is true. He just wants to deal with this problem in a way that enables him to continue enjoying his life. Well, his approach is very effective on worldly people. And in terms of short-term gains, this guy's the winner. He begins by flattering Demetrius and these other tradesmen who are worked up and are inciting the crowd. And he puffs them up in the area of their prideful tradition that they've chosen for themselves. And so in verse 35, it says, after quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesus is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of the image which fell down from heaven? So since these things are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash." Now, I don't know if this guy was a worshiper of Artemis or if he's just saying what he needs to say. But he's flattering them to calm them down. And it works. They settle down some. And then he reminds them that it'd be good to be reasonable and measured here. As long as he counsels reason in verse 36. You know, because all of that's true, nobody's going to run off with the Nobody's going to destroy Artemis, then you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash. Now, counseling worldly people to be reasonable actually works a lot of the time. You'll hear this a lot from politicians in particular. You'll hear it a lot from people who are hedging to avoid the subject of what is true and what is false. If someone's avoiding the issue of truth versus error, they will almost always tell you, now you just need to be reasonable. And that's kind of what this guy's doing. He's distracting from what is true, and he's saying, you know, you guys don't need to worry about this. Just settle yourselves down. Don't do anything rash. We don't want to be too extreme here. And as long as truth isn't in the issue, this appeals. In any case, it works this time. Then he reminds people of the rule of law. There were standards even in Ephesus. And he does a pretty good job pointing out the rule of law is in place. You're accountable to it. He reminds them that not only he, but everybody will be accountable to Rome. There's no defending what's happening right now. We're not going to be able to give a good answer. You don't want to be in that position. And then he dismisses the assembly. Now, this is the interesting thing because I've never tried it, but I understand it's a difficult thing to dismiss a riot. You think about standing, think about those riots in L.A. a few years ago, and that guy got beaten to death or almost to death in the street, and these people are breaking out windows. You just try stepping up and saying, hey, everybody, let's go home now. Think that's going to work? Well, it's testimony to how skillful this guy was and to more that we'll look at in a minute, that it worked. He dismissed them and they went home. It's no small thing. So this guy's the winner, this town clerk. In the short term, he's the winner. But his focus, too, is entirely on himself. It's entirely self-centered. He brings this riot to an end in a way that helps Paul and helps the church, but that's not his point. He doesn't do it for Paul. He doesn't express any concern for Paul. Paul, he's indifferent to that. Oh, these guys don't matter. They haven't done anything to Artemis. Don't worry about them. He doesn't do it to help the church. He certainly isn't seeking the Lord or doing this to glorify the Lord. He just wants to get out of his problem. And he's doing what he thinks he needs to do, saying what he thinks he needs to say. Nothing beyond self. And although this guy won the day, he didn't win anything he could keep. You know, he won for that day, but he gained nothing that would last. Everything he got would still come to an end. He would still lose his ability to enjoy it. And he still faced a future without hope. And he wasn't even asking any questions. Now, Demetrius may have won some short-term gains, too. He may have sold a lot of shrines in the wake of this emotion. Emotional sell stuff. He may have risen in the estimation of his peers because he took a stand for Artemis. He may have been the local hero for the rest of his life among the idol worshipers. But even if he did gain that stuff, he didn't gain anything he could keep either. Whatever he had was short term, and he was going to lose it. Now, in this text, there's one other individual who is working through it all, right in the middle of everything. God is doing all of this. We get a hint that God is working in the timing. Why all of a sudden, after 2 years and 3 months, do these people suddenly get stirred up and have energy to act? Why didn't that happen in the first month he was in Ephesus? People are being healed. Miracles are happening. They don't say anything. In other places, the response was almost immediate. Here, it takes all this time. Paul's done. He's about to leave town anyway. And all of a sudden, they get stirred up. Why not on the first anniversary? Why so far into it? So the timing is a reminder, just a little hint that God is always working. He's in control of these things. He's taking action in this text. We also see his handiwork in bringing this riot to an end, because try as you may and be as skillful a politician as you might be, you don't have the power to dismiss a riot and have it stop. You just don't. God did that. There's no guarantee that any human effort would work. But think about these people. Demetrius and the town clerk, they're taking action. They're very energetic. Both of them are very energetic. And God is showing us what people focus on. What they live their lives for. What gets them stirred up. What they're willing to expend energy for. What they fight for. And what do you got? You got two people who are pursuing short-term gains from very different perspectives, but really they both want the same thing. They want money, influence, power, position, approval, comfort, respect. They want their selfish preferences to remain popular. And you got Paul, focusing on what God would have him do, ready to go wherever God would have him go, ready to take a stand in the midst of a riot without concern for his own skin, for his own future, for his well-being financially or in any other way. And his friends have to, sounds like, almost hold him down to keep him out of there because he's not focused on himself. He's not thinking about himself. He doesn't care. He's the only guy in this passage who has any long-term gain. So we get all this detail on these people. A lot of detail, considering what else is summarized succinctly in the book of Acts. And the obvious question then is, okay, what about you? What about you? What are you focused on? Whose life is your life like? When you get stirred up, which one of these people do you look like? When you suddenly find the motivation to take action and become incensed over something, or to take action and stand up for something in the face of what might be very unpopular, in the face of people who might really disapprove, what is it that gets you going? Which one of these people do you look like? Can you see yourself in Demetrius? Because you can be a Christian and still act like this. Still standing for your traditions, still fixed only on what you're going to gain personally out of how this thing goes. You can do that as a Christian. A lot of people have. Controlling other people to get what you want, being selfish. You see yourself in that guy? What about the town clerk? You see yourself in that guy? That's not impossible for a Christian either. You can act this way. Say whatever you need to say to get your way. Do whatever you have to do to maintain your position. Forget to ask what's true because you're so focused on how is this going to affect me. Or even if he's more noble than that and he really just does want order and law, he's still only focused on the temporal. You can do that as a Christian. Just forget all of the things that are eternal and fix your life on doing good down here. You've missed something. Or can you see yourself in Paul? Dedicated to whatever is going to bring glory to God. Ready to live for him, but also ready to die for him. You can stand up anywhere and say what you need to say because it doesn't matter. If they agree or like it or listen or throw rocks at you, or you still want to tell them. Only one of these ways of living can keep you from sliding into despair. As I sat at lunch with my friend this week, we talked about getting old. I've been thinking about this ever since I pastored a church full of old people a few years ago, and I just watched the hopelessness growing week after week. And we talked about a couple that we know that are in their 80s that have poured their lives into other people for the glory of God, and they're excited about life. Every day they're interacting with people. People love them. They love people. They're excited about the future in their 80s. And then some of these others who are just so discouraged that their minds just shut down. Only one way of living will keep you out of that cycle where you peak by 25 and it just gets worse from then on. Only one way of living. You have to live for the Lord and for an eternal future because you have hope in Jesus Christ alone, and not just a theoretical kind of thing and not just a real situation where you've hoped in him but you're not thinking about it now, but your hope day by day is in him. And every challenge drives you back to him, and every failure reminds you of his gospel that he paid for sin, and you're living for him and you don't care about the other stuff because you want to honor and glorify him. You live that way, and it's always going to be getting better. You won't decline with age. You don't have to slide down as your body goes through its natural decline. Where's your focus? And if it's in the wrong place, are you ready to repent and fix your mind on God as his children are called to do? Let's bow. Father God, thank you for your word, for giving us negative examples to warn us, and such vivid negative examples that we can see our occasional motivations in. Lord, help us to live every day for you, not to focus on self, but to see ourselves as belonging to you because we've been bought with a price. And may you be glorified in us as we seek to do that. Use your word in our hearts, Lord. Show us what we need to change. Give us the encouragement we need. Pour out your blessings through your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.